1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. We've been talking about this giving an answer. And we started last week to really address in depth the questions that people have. And we talked last week about that fundamental question of where do I come from? And we addressed the whole topic, well, in very brief, of creation and how it is not science that has those answers, but the Word of God. Today I want to go on from there and talk about if we know where we came from and we are able to defend that and present that to a lost world, the second thing that we have to present is, why am I here? And that is a question that few people ask overtly. They answer simply by going with the flow of our culture. And the answer to that question has been shrunk down to one simple thing. I'm here to have fun. I'm here to have fun. The sole reason for my existence is to have fun. And anything I do that brings me fun is exactly what I need to do. Now, most people don't articulate that. If you ask them that question, that probably won't be their answer. Or if it is, it will be couched in a little nicer language. But that is what most people in America believe today. This is something that we need to address very directly, because it begins with the premise that I'm God. You see, the underlying condition is that sees most people as I am my own God. That has permeated the church. And in most churches, even churches that purport to preach the gospel, the same thing is believed by many people. That's why the popularity of the Joel Osteens of this age, the my best life now. It's all about you. It's all about getting what you want. That's why the prosperity gospel, we had our missionary to Poland, John Abramovich, with us Tuesday night, and he gave just a little report, and his report was that the big thing that's afflicting the church in Poland today is the rise of the prosperity gospel. God becomes the cosmic genie. If you learn the right way to manipulate prayer, the right words to say, the right name to claim, the right formulation, if you send, you know, $100 to this evangelist, or if you pray, have this person dump water on you or oil on you, or you get a kiss through the mail or whatever it is, then God will be indebted to you and will be forced to jump through your hoops to provide for your needs. The ancient church, or the old church, said, when asked, why is man here? That the sole reason for man's existence was to glorify God. Today, the whole reason for God's existence is to glorify man. And we must address this very directly with people. And it flows from two things, both of which need to be put together, because you cannot deal with the why I'm here without dealing with the next one, where am I going? because you see, they're utterly interrelated. When I first was saved back in 1975, most people in America that you talk to believed they were going to heaven because of good works. And if you went out on the street and witnessed to strangers and you went up to them and asked them some question about going to heaven, the answer that you would probably get was something like, I go to church, I'm nice to people, I give money, I'm a Sunday school teacher, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. It would have revolved around things they did to earn salvation. In fact, if you ever go through the EE training, EE emphasizes trying to address that very issue. The problem is that is no longer what people believe. People do not believe they are going to heaven because they do good things. They do not believe in salvation by works. I was at another church a couple of months ago with you guys, and the pastor was preaching on evangelism, and he was talking about how we are not saved by good works, and he was addressing that whole issue of works, and the people were going, amen, but they're living in 20 to 30 years ago. Most people today do not believe they're going to heaven by good works. They believe they're going to heaven because they are good people. It's a subtle difference, but it's very important. You see, the sense of entitlement today is, no matter what I do, it doesn't matter that I'm living with my boyfriend or girlfriend. That's irrelevant. I'm a good person. It doesn't matter that I lie, I cheat, I steal. It doesn't matter that I do drugs or that I, whatever I've done, I am still a good person, irregardless of my deeds. We face the twin problems of dealing very directly with two things. The first is that I am not a good person in God's eyes. That's subtly different than saying that I don't do good things. Because most people will admit that. But there is a total disconnect in the psyche between what I do and what I am. I am a good person who happens to do bad things. The Bible teaches something entirely different. It says I am basically a bad person who happens to do, on occasion, good things. This absolute flipping of the truth has presented a situation where most people feel very secure in their deportment. Now, that is aided from the fact that pastors, for the most part, have aided and abetted people in this. And the primary place that's done is the place that really matters, the funeral. Because for many, many people, the only time they'll get anywhere near, they won't be in a church on a Sunday morning. They won't be in a Bible study on a Tuesday night or Wednesday night or Thursday night, but they will go to a funeral. And there they hear, John here. Now, everybody in that room knows what John was like. He cursed like a sailor. The employees at work know what he was like at work. The family at home know the secret life he had at home. But in absolutely almost, and I will say, although I'm painting with a broad brush, I'll say it, in almost absolutely every funeral that's preached today, that person laying in that box is in heaven. We must address these twin questions. Why am I here and where am I going? And they must be addressed together. And our task is to show people two things. First of all, that they are not as good as they believe themselves to be. I was talking with a young woman I've been trying to witness to at work now for a number of weeks, several months, and she admitted she had finally read quite a bit, not all of, but quite a bit of the book, Pursuing God, A Seeker's Guide, and she said, it's terrifying to read that. I said, why? And she said, because that says I'm not a good person. And I've had to really think about what it means. Am I really a good person? Now that's the first step. Until you get a person to at least contemplate that issue, you have no hope of ever leading them to Christ. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you were to go today to the doctor and the doctor looked at you, you come in for a well visit, you're sitting there perfectly feeling fine. The doctor starts tapping your chest and listening to your heart and listening to your lungs and breathe and hold your breath so I can, you know, all that stuff they do. And the doctor finally looks at you and goes, I want to cut off your right arm. What do you do? After you say, you what? You find a new doctor, don't you? But let us change that illustration around just a little bit. And let's say that you go to the doctor and the doctor goes, you know, you feel fine, but there's some symptoms I don't really like. I want to do an MRI. I want to do a CAT scan. There's some things we need to look at. I don't like what I'm seeing about this. And you go and you take the tests. And you come back in and the doctor sits you down and he says you have stage 3 bone cancer. Probably the worst cancer there is. Maybe liver, but bone's really bad. He says right now it's localized in the elbow region of your right arm. But it's metastasizing quickly. If we don't catch it in the next 3 or 4 weeks, you'll be dead before Christmas. And the only way to save it is you have to cut off your arm. Now, most of us, after the shock wore off, after we said to ourselves, oh, I can't face that, after we go through all the things of denial and getting a second opinion and going, oh, it can't be right, most of us report for the surgery and allow our arm to be cut off. Because as Jesus said, better to enter life with one arm than death with two. We must understand that for the unsaved person, considering Christ as Lord is more painful, more horrific, something they do not want to do far more than cutting off their arm. For many of them, if you gave them a choice between cutting off their arm and giving their lives unreservedly to Christ, they'd probably cut off their arm. Because sin has driven us far away from God. And if you've been around Christ so long that you don't know that about people, then you need to go out and really begin to talk to people, because you'll see that's exactly the case. How on earth do we ever deal with a person who so hates the cure that they'd rather have the disease? Well, that's where the second part comes in, and that's why both of those questions need to be addressed together. Why am I here? Where am I going? Because the thing that we have to address next is, we have to address, where am I going? And for most people, the answer to that is either when you're dead, or, well, I guess I'll be in heaven, because if there's a heaven, that's certainly where I'll go. And we need to address the fact that there will come a day when every single human being has to stand before God in judgment. And the one thing the church has taken out of the entire equation of the gospel is the judgment. Judgment is not addressed in the gospel in America today. Now that goes back quite a ways. That goes back to a godly man, but a mistaken man by the name of Bill Bright. Bill Bright was a godly man, and he wanted to serve the Lord, and it seemed that he was doing something wonderful. And he came out with a tract that became the cornerstone for presenting the gospel for about 40 years here in America, and that was the four spiritual laws. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You see, the fact is that that isn't where the gospel starts. The gospel starts with God is angry at you and has a terrifying future laid out for you. Read the sermons in the book of Acts that were preached to unsaved people, where they saw thousands and thousands and thousands of people come to Christ. The common theme you will find in every sermon in the book of Acts, whether it's Gentiles, whether it's Jews, whether it's early Acts or late Acts, is they talked about the motive for a person to become saved. And that motive was God has set a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Whether it's Paul in Acts 25, when he's in front of Felix, and it says he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Whether it's Acts 17 on Mars Hill, where it says, but God has set a day in which he will judge the world by this man, Jesus Christ, and he's given proof of this because he raised him from the dead. Now, we have support in this. And without it, there is no hope of anyone ever getting saved. How is it that a person becomes saved? What has to happen for any single person to be saved? And somebody says, well, they have to believe. Perhaps, and I'm not poo-pooing that, but there's something more fundamental that has to happen first. Jesus says, except a man be born again. He goes on and says, except a man be born of from above. And then he says the third time, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless the Holy Spirit speaks to a person's heart and brings them from death into life, they cannot be saved. I was preparing for this message this morning, and the TV was on, and there was a Christmas carol playing, and the people were singing that Christmas carol, and it just suddenly hit me how overwhelming it is that God reached out to me, and I know that's true. It wasn't because I was pursuing God. It wasn't because I was chasing after God. Adam in the Garden of Eden wasn't saying, God, come back! He was running as fast as he could, and God tripped him up and found him hiding and hauled him out of his hiding spot. And whether we were religious or irreligious, whether we were moral or immoral, whether we were good people or scoundrels, doesn't matter where we started by this world's standards. The bottom line is every one of us was running away from God. And whether we were running away from God with religious things like the Pharisees, or whether we were running away from God with pagan things, every one of us was born with that bent. And every other person is as well. Unless the Holy Spirit arrests people, they cannot be saved. But here's the good news. Turn with me to the book of John, And here's the promise that Jesus gives. The church doesn't believe that. The church doesn't believe this, and this is why we need to be praying that God does a work in our lives, because if God doesn't vindicate his word, then the lies win. I want you to think about something. We're turning to John chapter 16. When you get there, I want you to look up, because I want you to think about this. I want you to think about this. If God doesn't vindicate his message, then his message stands no chance. Today, much of the church doesn't believe God will vindicate his message, which is why they use all the other techniques to draw people into church. If they truly believe that God would save people, grab a hold of their lives, haul them out of their sin, set them on the rock, transform them by the grace of God, they wouldn't worry about gymnasiums. They'd worry about prayer rooms. They wouldn't worry about clubs or recreational activities. They'd worry about teaching people to preach the gospel. But much of the church doesn't really believe that God can work in the lives of a person. Now, here's the thing. We're called to be just like Elijah. Do you remember what Elijah did? He goes up on that mountaintop facing 850 false prophets. 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. 850-1. He didn't go up there with a good show. He didn't even go up there with an appealing message. He went up there because he trusted God to answer. And after the prophets had put on their show and they'd had their big drama and the choir had sung, Elijah just picked up 12 stones and piled them in a pile. And he dug a pit and he said, "Bring the water here and dump it on it." Now, I want you to think about something. Think about this. If God had not sent fire from heaven, what would have been the outcome of that story? You see, Elijah banked everything on God answering. His whole presentation of the gospel was based on one thing: God would vindicate his word. And if that didn't work, guess what? He didn't have a plan B. Here's what Jesus promises. John chapter 16. Verse 7, Jesus makes a statement that is so unbelievable that at the end of the day, most of us don't really believe it. He says, "But I tell you the truth," John 16, 7, "it is for your good that I am going away." I've got to ask you a question. Do you and I really believe that? Do you really believe it's for our good that Jesus isn't standing up here teaching you today? That Jesus isn't the guy that you can pick up the phone and call and say, "Pastor Jesus, could you pray for me?" Let's be real honest. If you don't think it would be better to have Jesus in this place than me, we're all in trouble. But Jesus says you're wrong. He says it's for your good. It is better. Our condition today is better than the disciples who were walking on that road with Jesus. How on earth could that be possible? Unless I go away, the counselor, who he'll go on and say is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. He says what you and I have available through faith in Jesus Christ, the presence of the Holy Spirit, is better than having Jesus standing here preaching to you today. Man, that's hard to believe. Why? Here's what he says. When he comes, here's what he's going to do. He will convict the world of guilt. Here's the biggest problem today that we face. It's not that people are irreligious or that they grew up hearing about evolution or that they live in a secular America or that they have too many toys or that they're too busy. Our biggest problem is none of those things. Our problem is people are not convicted. When you are convicted, all the wealth in the world doesn't do you any good. When you are convicted, it doesn't matter how busy you are. The day that God began to get a hold of me, I don't believe it was the day I was saved, but it was the day I began to be saved. Was one of the busiest in my life. I was in 10th grade. I had gone to the Pennsylvania Farm Show in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 3-hour bus ride at the time. We'd left at 3 or 4 in the morning, something like that, to get down there early. We were to spend the whole day there. I no more than got off the bus, tough kid, farm boy, going to show them city slickers what was what. Some kid popped off and fists started to fly and my glasses flew off. When the teacher started running, because there was probably 30,000 high school students there, every one of them in FFA jackets. Blue jackets with the big FFA symbol on the back. Blue denim jackets. When the teachers, we all split and ran. I circled back because the guy knocked my glasses off and I'm blind as a bat without my glasses. And I'm searching everywhere there, right outside the bus stop for my glasses. One of my friends walks up and goes, "What you looking for?" And I said, my glasses got knocked off in that fight. He said, "Well, your best friend, Mark Hamilton, took them. He picked them up. He's got them. Just find him and you'll have them." You don't know how much I'd look forward to that day. All those tractors and equipment. If you've never grown up on a farm, you don't know what that means. And just being out of school for a whole day to just, you know, hang out, man. And I spent the whole day looking for my friend. Never found him. Went through the whole day. Couldn't see 3 foot in front of me. Mr. Magoo was a sniper compared to me. Just as we were getting on the bus, my friend walked up to me and handed me my glasses. I said, "Where were you? I looked for you all day." He said, "Oh yeah, I saw you a dozen times. But there was this girl here and we were making out and I didn't want you crimping my style." Oh. And the whole way home on the bus that day, the whole way home, 3 hours on a school bus, as everybody's singing 999 bottles of beer on the wall till it got down to one and then started back up again, and laughing and bragging about what they'd done and going over their supposed exploits, 99% of which was made up. I sat in that seat staring at a little cross I'd bought, not because I had any love for Jesus, but because my parents would go absolutely bonkers if I came home with jewelry on. Rebellion in our core. And I'd had the gospel preached to me, and I sat in that seat staring at that cross and saying, Jesus died for me, and I'm going to go to hell for these yahoos that wouldn't even hand me my glasses when I was blind and alone. When God sends conviction, he can get a hold of a person's heart. And Jesus said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of guilt. And then he says in regards to three things. Number one, in regard to sin. People today do not feel sin. They don't know sin. They don't feel sin. They don't care about sin. But when we preach the truth and the Holy Spirit convicts, like that rebellious teenager riding on a bus, suddenly we are stopped dead in our tracks and sin begins to matter. Number two, in regard to righteousness. I always wondered why was that there. Sin, why talk about righteousness if you've already talked about sin? But there's a reason, and here it is. Let me give it to you. It is this. If you talk about the problem, but you don't present the cure, then you don't have any hope. He convicts not only about sin, but also about righteousness, and here's where our lives come in. If we don't show people the reality that God is able to change a heart, if we don't talk about what we used to be and how Christ has made us different than that, and if we don't show them that difference, then all the conviction in the world about sin does no good. It just drives us to despair. But if we can articulate to people not only are they not a good person like they believe, but that God can make them not just the good person they thought they were, but a perfect person fit to enter his heaven, and we can demonstrate the life that is changed, oh, what a power that is. But here's the third one, and here's where it comes in. And he says, and in the judgment to come. The coming judgment. You see, if there is no judgment, then sin doesn't matter. If there is no judgment, it doesn't matter how I live. And most people are utterly convinced that there will never be a judgment, and the church is complicit in that. They go out of their way to tell Christians all the time, well, you're in Jesus, you're a new creation, the old is gone, the new, as far as the east is from the west, you never have to think about your life again, it's all covered, God's got the great cover-up, live any way you want, and just keep right on going, because God's got your back. Jesus said there's a judgment coming. It is appointed unto men, Hebrews 9:27, once to die, and then to face judgment. It does not say it is appointed unto unbelievers to die. It says men, mankind, human beings, men and women. It's not sexist there. Word is on there, means human, not male, not female, human being. Every one of us are going to have to face judgment, and every other person on earth is going to have to face judgment. And most people are utterly unconvinced of that. They are utterly unconvicted of that. And more than that, they have never heard of that. Now, here's the good news. If we preach on the outside what God is convicting on the inside, people will be affected. Let me show you over in the book of Acts, and I know my time's way over, Bear with me for just one more minute, and I want to show you this. Look with me. Here's a man that could have been an American. He had all the things that America prides itself on today. He was powerful. He was successful. He was a Roman governor, the pinnacle of power in the ancient world. He was one of the most important people in the most important nation on the face of the earth. It's found in Acts 24, verse 25. Acts 24, verse 25. He was rich. He was connected. If it's who you know that counts, this guy was getting ahead. He had all the things that we think will keep a person from ever getting saved. Well, you know, it doesn't do any good to witness to someone. To so-and-so, they're rich, or they're happy, or they've got it all. He had all those things. But look what happens. Acts 24, 25, as Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, the Holy Spirit will deal with sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. Paul preached on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Do you see how what Paul said with his mouth agreed with what the Holy Spirit was convicting on the inside? What was the result? Felix, I hate the NIV there, says Felix was afraid. Oh, I love the King James. The King James says Felix trembled. He was shaken to his core. We have no indication that Felix was ever saved, but at least he was impacted by the gospel in a deep and profound way. We must address this question of why am I here and where am I going, and we must do it in such a way that it agrees with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We cannot answer that question with worldly things and say Jesus can give you worldly things that will never get anyone saved. We must confront people head on. And that's probably the biggest reason that many, many people hate the gospel, is because there's no way to get saved other than to go through these things. But if we chicken out, if we refuse to be honest, we refuse to tell the truth, then the Holy Spirit will never be given the words that He needs to convict people's hearts. We do have the answer. We don't have to fear that. We have the answer, why am I here? And we have the answer, where am I going? And the world doesn't. Which is why when they die, they all of a sudden run to the church, and the church gets all church happy and plays church instead of telling the truth and confronting people with the fact that there is a reason we're here and there is a place we're going. But that is not determined simply because God loves us and has a wonderful plan for our life. It's determined by the fact there is a judgment coming. And the question has to be, do the people who know us at least understand what they will face in that judgment? And if they don't, then God help us. Let's bow together. Oh God, as we look at these questions that are the questions that all mankind has asked from the time we were placed on this world, from the day we walked out of the Garden of Eden with a sword at our back and an angel guarding the way, we have asked these questions: where do I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And you've given us the answer to these questions, but it takes boldness because most people don't want to hear that answer. They don't want to be confronted with that truth. Oh God, give us courage to declare your word and power. In Jesus' name, amen.